Well, if you do have a Bible, please have it open at Daniel chapter 7. I'm sure you'll find it helpful as we look at this passage in more detail. We've all seen matches like it. It's nearly full time. Our team is trailing. It's being outplayed and it looks like there is no hope. But then suddenly, somehow, there is a breakthrough. A goal is scored and everything changes. And at that moment, the commentator says, well, that certainly turned the tables. Turning the tables, that sudden move from certain defeat to assured victory, the moment that every underdog longs for, when the weak and the outplayed, the tired and the weary, go from being the downtrodden to being out in front. These are special and rare moments, which in the ordinary run of sport or the complicated intricacies of life rarely happen. But spiritually, the followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are looking forward to a moment when for them, the tables will turn forever. Right now, we are living in a world that rejects God, which rebels against him and does everything possible to believe that anything else apart from him is the truth. A world which will often treat God's people unfairly, trying to push them to the sidelines, denying them their rights and doing all that they can to pretend that God does not exist. In the workplace, you can talk about absolutely anything, no matter how disgusting it is, apart from a Christian faith. With our neighbours, we can have long conversations about all the things that are going on in the community. We can share our holiday plans. We can talk about that great match we've just watched and how the tables were turned. But what happens the moment you start talking about the great time that you had in church on Sunday? Are people interested in these things? Are they indifferent? Or do they just give you a funny look and try and move the conversation on to a new topic? These are examples that we can get just within our own experience. In other places, it's completely different. Around the world this week, some Christians would have been killed for their faith. Others will be put in prison. They will be beaten. They will be starved. Families will be persecuted. Children will be bullied, threatened, and some will even be kidnapped, all because of the name of Christ. We live in a world that resents the existence of Christians, seeking to silence us at best, at worst, seeking to eradicate us. These are the days that we live in, but one day the tables will be turned. And we can be certain of this because of passages in the Bible like the one that we are looking at today. Now, Daniel 7 is one of the harder passages of Scripture to understand. And because of this, it's interpreted in different ways by many different Christian groups. And the reason that people have so many different interpretations of this passage, and I'm talking about good Bible-believing, genuine Christians, the reason that it's different is because it's a different sort of literature to what we've had in the first six chapters of Daniel. In the first six chapters of Daniel, we have what can be called court narratives, historical events that happened in the royal court of Babylon. And these are very easy to understand. But now and for the rest of the book of Daniel, things change. We move into apocalyptic literature, which is a different kind of writing altogether. Now we know that different parts of the Bible are written in different writing styles. So we have some parts of the Bible which are recounting things that really happened in history. So in the Old Testament, you're really talking about Genesis going through to Chronicles. And then in the New Testament, you've got the Gospels and the book of Acts. Other parts of the Bible, they're poetry. And the obvious part of that is Psalms, but other parts of Scripture as well are written in poetry. And then there's wisdom literature, which is designed to teach people good morals and ethics. And that's books like Proverbs. While other parts of the Bible are prophecies, which are predictions about the future. Some of them have been fulfilled, some of them are yet to be fulfilled. While in the New Testament, we see letters that are rich in doctrine. The Bible is a rich tapestry of different kinds of literature. Instead of thinking of it as one book, it's like having a whole library with the different sections. And when you go down a library, you know, if you want a book about cooking or gardening, you go to the books which are factual. If you want find out some poems, you go to the poetry section. There's different sections in the library with different sorts of books in, and the same is true in Scripture. Now, one of the sorts of literature that we get in the Bible is apocalyptic literature. And this involves the Lord giving the recipient a dream or a vision where they see pictures which represent things. And then they're told to write down what they see. Now, we all know the old saying, don't we? A picture is worth a thousand words. Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to explain a picture or a photograph or a view to someone in just a few words. It's really hard, isn't it, to write down all the information that you see through your eyes in just a few words. It's incredibly hard. And the person you're talking to only ever seems to get a vague impression of what you're describing. And this is what is happening here. Daniel is writing down a vision, a picture, really almost like a film that he's seen. And to make matters harder, in apocalyptic literature, you've got places and creatures and numbers, which are all highly symbolic and representing other things. So when we put this all together, it's no surprise that different Christian groups come up with very different ways of understanding the apocalyptic sections of the Bible. So how do we approach Daniel 7 and other parts of the Bible, like Revelation, where we have this apocalyptic style of writing? Well, I think it's helpful to remember the purpose of this sort of literature as we approach it. And one commentator has written, "Biblical apocalyptic is a revelation of the ending of the present age, which is an age characterized by conflict and its replacement by the final age of peace. It shows us ahead of time the end of the kingdoms of this world and their replacement by the kingdom of our God and his Christ. The revelation is enfolded in complex and mysterious imagery and has the purpose of comforting and exhorting the faithful." So while we may not understand what all that these images are conveying, its purpose is to bring comfort and peace to God's people. Its purpose is to remind God's people that one day the tables will turn and God will be victorious. And this is exactly what the take-home message from Daniel 7 is. It's a message that would have encouraged Daniel as he continued to serve in the Babylonian court. It's a message that would have encouraged the Jews in exile. And then once they'd returned back to their homeland, it would have helped them. And for Christians down through the ages, we look at these passages like this and we see a richer depth of meaning. And it gives us encouragement and helps build our faith. So now that we're in a position to look at the text in a bit more detail, we're just going to go through it quickly. We're not going to pick up on all the details. Up in my office, I've got whole books which are written about this sort of thing. And a lot of people go into very fine detail and might do 20 or 30 sermons just on this. I'm not sure people would be keen on 20 or 30 sermons just on Daniel 7. So we're just going to do a quick overview and, you know, see what we can draw out of it to encourage us and to help us to be faithful in the days that we are living in today. Well, the first thing that we notice in Daniel 7 is that we've gone back in time. This vision was received in the first year of Belshazzar, the ruler that experienced the writing on the wall back in Daniel chapter 5. So we're back in Daniel chapter 5. So it's that period of time. And that tells us something important straight away. It means that by the time Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, going into the lion's den was not the scariest thing he'd ever seen. This dream and the one that he got in Daniel 8, they were far more scary than the lions. So he was able to remain calm. So Daniel had had these before the writing was on the wall, before he spoke to King Belshazzar. So what did he see? Well, Daniel has a dream, and in this dream he has a vision. And he finds himself looking over a swirling cauldron of water. Now, we're not talking about waves crashing onto a beach here, but we're talking about uncontrollable and dangerous currents and tides. Maybe a picture of a whirlpool, something like that. Now, in the ancient world, the sea was always considered a picture of evil, both by Jew and Gentile alike. There was something uncontrollable and untamable about the sea. So it was always linked with what was evil. And out of this great swirling cauldron, which is driven by the four winds of heaven, Daniel sees four beasts emerge up out of the water, one by one. And only one of these beasts is recognizable, the one that's a bear. Two of the others are what we would call today mutants. We live in the days of films like X-Men, so we're getting used to mutants, aren't we? Creatures made by joining together different parts of different animals. While the final beast, the final creature, he's indescribable. But it's clearly he's very powerful and extremely dangerous. Now, these creatures would have sent a real shiver down Daniel's spine. As a Jew, Daniel would know that God made the different animals according to their kinds. And as a Jew, he would have tried to observe the law. And in the law, we see that there's real prohibitions about things being mixed together that shouldn't belong. So there's laws which talk about, you know, how things like a cow and a donkey can't pull a plow together. And that's all to do with purity and how certain things should not be mixed together. Now, for Daniel, as he looked at these exotic mutant creatures, these are not things that you would see in a zoo, but they are the stuff of nightmares, different animals joined together, which is why in verse 15 he wants to find out more about them, especially about the last beast and its boastful horn. In Scripture, whenever it talks about horns, it's often talking about pride, human pride. So, the explanation of the vision is found in verses 17 to 18 of our passage, where we read, "The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever." This is an incredibly reassuring message which speaks of the day when the tables will be turned. But just like us, Daniel wants further details, especially about the fourth beast and the boastful horn. In reply, Daniel gets a little bit more detail about how the fourth kingdom will be different, greater, nastier than anything that had gone before it. A kingdom which will devour the whole earth. And just think about how humanity is devouring the whole earth at the moment. There's something interesting there. It's a kingdom which will have 10 kings, but when an 11th appears, that will remove 3 of them. The kingdom will seek to destroy God's people. And for a while, it would look like they are succeeding. It will look like God's people are going to be eradicated. But suddenly, the tables will turn. God will step in and will bring this age of the world to an end as he establishes his eternal kingdom. That's all the information that Daniel is given. The angel does not clearly identify any of the nations, but just gives him the shape of things to come. Before we look at the central section of this passage, which we've skipped over, and I hope you notice that, let's just think about what we've thought about so far. What does this vision mean? Well, over the last couple of hundred years in the Western world, there's been a lot of interest in these verses. And they become even more popular when life gets very difficult, when people are facing war, when people are facing economic difficulty, maybe when people are facing a worldwide pandemic. And it's interesting that in our society, in our culture, for quite a few years, there's been a real sense of some sort of catastrophe that was on the horizon. And now COVID-19 has arrived. This feeling has been manifested in the church as an interest in passages like this and a fascination with events like blood moons. Remember when people were talking about blood moons just a few years ago? And while in popular culture, there have been all sorts of films about the end of the world and what comes next. So for the younger ones, The Hunger Games, Maze Runner, the Divergent series, as well as TV shows like The 100. They're all films about what happens after the catastrophe. There's a real interest and fascination and sense that something is building up today, which means in the church there's a lot of interest in passages like this, which are looking at the end of time. While in our society, they know that something is going on, but they don't know what it is. And naturally, everyone presumes that they're going to be the person that survives the catastrophe when it does come. Well, in Daniel 7, when it comes to Christians trying to understand this, a lot of time has been spent trying to work out which kingdom is which. It's generally agreed that the first one, the one that's like a lion with the wings of an eagle, refers to Babylon. And this is because the restoration of this kingdom to something human mirrors what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God judged him and then restored him earlier in the book of Daniel. But the following kingdoms are a complete mystery. Some will see the bear as the Medes and the Persians, while some go with the winged four-headed leopard as Greece, while the mystery beast, some people think it's the Roman Empire. And that kind of viewpoint would tie in with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue in Daniel chapter 2. But this interpretation does have a problem. All of these kingdoms are long gone. They're down in the dust. And we are still waiting for God to step into the world. Aware of this, some have suggested that maybe the final beast will be resurrected at the end of the time. And for a while, the EEC, do you remember the EEC? European Economic Community, was considered a prime candidate for that. But that's now grown into the European Union, and it's got far more than 10 members. So that kind of interpretation remains highly speculative. I think what we need to do is approach this from a different angle and remember the purpose of the apocalyptic. It's to paint a picture of the great world order, the cosmic scale, the cosmic battle that's going on, using images to represent concepts and ideas with the purpose of encouraging the saints. If all of these kingdoms are long gone, how can that be any encouragement for us today? Especially as this imagery is drawn upon in the book of Revelation. This afternoon, just read Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10, and notice how similar that passage is to this one. What we need to do is be thinking about the big picture, and seeing rather than focusing on the fine detail. We have to remember that in biblical symbolism, the number 4 is a number of completeness. We read about the 4 winds churning up the sea, and then the 4 different beasts coming out of it. And there's a picture there of completeness, something which is affecting the whole of the world. And the 4 creatures themselves could be a picture of all human kingdoms blended together. And we see that these kingdoms are dangerous, cruel, controlling, impossible to escape from. Try running away from a winged leopard, which has got 4 heads that look in all directions. They are strong and greedy, like a bear seeking to fill its belly, and antagonistic towards God, seeking to silence them. And we see that in the 4th beast, don't we? A powerful, evil machine, which is full of pride and seeking to silence God's people. This vision is an image of the great cosmic battle which we are all a part of between God and his rebellious creation. On the one side, we have these 4 strange, twisted, mutant beasts. And on the other side are 2 people, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Well, if I was Daniel and was given the opportunity to ask a question about this vision, my focus would be on verses 9 to 14. First of all, this is one of the few places where we get some kind of description of God. Remember, in Exodus, Moses could not see the Lord, but could only see his glory. And in the book of Isaiah, we just get a picture of the glory of the Lord. But here, God is described in the way that most people think about him, as an elderly man. However, before we go jumping to conclusions, we have to remember that this is an apocalyptic vision, a picture that represents reality. We know in Scripture that humans are made in the image of God, and God often accommodates himself to us by talking about himself in a way that we would understand. So, for instance, the arm of the Lord is taken as a reference of his strength. Something like this must be going on, because in John 1 verse 18 we're told that no one has ever seen God, and in John 4:24 we're told that God is spirit and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And those verses wouldn't be true if Daniel had actually seen God. What Daniel is seeing is a symbol of what God is like, rather than seeing God himself. So in this image, the white hair of the Ancient of Days is referring to his incredible wisdom. His white clothing is referring to his righteousness. And the river of fire represents his power and authority. And it's clear that regardless of the hideousness of the beast or the boasting of the horn, God is in charge. And that's good news for us, isn't it? God is in charge. The real surprise for Daniel would have been in verse 13. When one like a son of man rides a cloud chariot and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power over all the nations so that all the people would worship him. Remember, the Jews were to worship God alone. Who is this extra person, one like the Son of Man, who is receiving the worship that belongs to God? Well, for us today, this is easy to understand. But for Daniel, who had never heard of the Trinity, this would have been very difficult to grasp. He would have seen the point about the worship, and he would have thought about Psalms like Psalm 68 and Psalm 104, which we opened our service with, where we see that it is God who rides on the clouds. The Son of Man in this image is doing only what God can do, and yet he's different and distinct from the Ancient of Days. These verses shatter the Israelites' understanding of God and lay the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. As Christians, we know that Jesus, during his time on earth, regularly described himself as the Son of Man, which is a reference to this passage. And when he was on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, it was its reference to these verses in Mark 14, verse 62, which gave the rulers the excuse to move forward with the crucifixion. They asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answered by saying, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." A clear reference to this passage. The Sanhedrin didn't believe Jesus, even though he was telling the truth. They thought he was saying blasphemy, and he was convicted and sent to the cross because he told the truth. The Son of Man is the center of the vision that Daniel received. He is the one who will have an everlasting dominion. Theologically speaking, this section where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven is often understood as what happened after Jesus ascended. Remember, after the resurrection, he appears to the disciples, and then, after a while, he ascends up into heaven, and a cloud hid him from God's sight, and he goes into God's presence and receives all glory and power and authority. And now he is ruling from heaven until the day of his return. And it's when he returns that the monsters out of the sea will be defeated. And when that day arrives, it will not be a moment too soon. God's people will be on their knees, defeated, distressed, and looking like they are about to go under. Only then, at that moment, at the last moment, the courts will sit and the earthly kingdoms will be brought to an end. And this vision is describing the days that we live in today. According to Galatians 1 verse 4, we live in a present evil age. And in Colossians 1 13, we read that we have been rescued out of the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Behind the news stories, behind the trends in society, the wars, famines, and the decline in ethical standards, there lies a great spiritual war that is raging between God and his fallen creation. Humanity rebelled against God and now seeks to live without him. They try and pretend that he doesn't exist, thinking, "God has nothing to do with me." While at the same time, they try and silence all those who seek out the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. This is why Christians are treated unfairly, why they're misrepresented in the news and persecuted in many countries. It's why people will talk about anything apart from your faith. The beast, maybe even the final beast, which destroys the whole world, appears to have the upper hand at the moment. This is their time. But one day, and maybe one day soon, the tables will turn and Christ will return. And when the Son of Man returns riding on the clouds, it will mean that the long battle is over, that the time of suffering has ended, that God's people will be vindicated, and those who have opposed God will be held accountable for their deeds. Every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will say that Jesus is Lord. And when that day comes, lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Amen.